Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 11. We'll start again at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Let's open up with prayer as we do and thank God for the time and privilege that we have to be together and to hear His Word, having the privilege of learning and growing and all that we have in Him. And again, if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, please put that in God's hands. You can't do anything about it right now anyway. Just listen to His Word and hear the solutions to life and whatever it is that may distract. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the honor and privilege of being together, being before Your throne, and being able to receive Your Word without cost. We thank You, Father, that You have given to us Your wisdom, of which You have revealed what You have done, You have revealed who You are, and You have revealed a plan that You have made for each of us. We thank You so much for the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who has made everything possible. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and direct us in Your Word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're looking actually at the subject of exile in the Bible. And the fact that all of us have been exiled, born into this world, alienated from God, enemies from God, strangers, because we have all fallen in sin. And so, and Adam and the woman made their fateful decision to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They doomed us all. But all of us would have done it. So we are born into this world separate from God. So in essence, all of us have been exiled from the Garden of Eden. In a similar fashion, Israel was exiled from the Promised Land. The Promised Land is like a Garden of Eden for a fallen world. If the Jews were or did follow the Mosaic Law and worship God the way that they did, the promises in the Mosaic Law, specifically Deuteronomy 28 and 29, were magnificent, a magnificent bounty of material blessing, that their enemies would be destroyed, anybody who came against them. In other words, they would have been protected, they would have been provided for, and they would have been blessed immeasurably. And all they had to do is really wait until the kingdom of God was manifest on earth, which would have been the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And so, but they didn't do that. And in fashion of, well, is that just Israel? No, it's the entire human race. All of us have fallen. All of us is clearly stated in the Bible that all of us fall short of the glory of God. All have gone astray. All have sought their own way. And so Israel, you know, having the law, having been chosen to be God's people and then put in this magnificent place with promises galore, is a picture of the human race again in exile. So, kicked out of the Garden of Eden in exile, then God provides through promises and through magnificent miracles a place that you and I, if we were there, could call home. Right? Did they have to buy the land? No, they really. God was the one who won the battles, and when they returned, when Joshua handed out by lottery the land that each family was supposed to get, or each tribe, when they went there, there were a few Canaanites still left in those lands, and they were to fight for them, but fight knowing that the Lord was behind them. That was a test of their faith, and it shouldn't actually have been a real test. They all should have been like Caleb, who at 85 years old said, "I'm going to go get them," you know. He's like, "I can't wait to get down there and kick some Amalekite butt, if you will." And that's, he had that God is with me kind of attitude. But all of us have fallen short. We noted that even with a guy like Caleb, Joshua, Moses, David, Abraham, none of them great men and faithful men for the most part, but certainly not qualified to rule, and therefore to really provide a home. Because a home must have authority. As Christ said, if there's division in a house, it will not stand. He used that in reference to Satan. If Satan's house is divided, if demons are fighting amongst each other and Satan doesn't have absolute authority, then his house will fall. And there must be an absolute authority. And therefore, to have our home, it can only come from one person. In this very plain, the plain of Shinar is Babylon. And that's where Israel would be exiled to. That's not a coincidence. As God has picked this particular place between the Euphrates and the Tigris, really an area in which the Garden of Eden used to be, somewhere around there, and yet it's become a place of exile. Exiles, we've noted, is a major theme in the Bible narrative. And the instance of it in history, through all peoples, especially Israel, because they're scattered all over the world, is a picture of every creature, for all of us have been exiled away from God. Christ came so that we could go home, find our way home. It's a magnificent subject, because everybody wants it. Everybody wants to be at home. And that, and what we mean by that is not a particular structure, but to be at peace, to know you're protected, to be in comfort. And even though I'm physically may not be in comfort, but in my heart, this is home. To have joy because I'm home. And can I be kicked out of it? No. Nobody can. The only problem here is we'll see, because there's the war is on to defraud, to deceive mankind, and you as a believer who now have your home in Christ, the kingdom of darkness hasn't quit on you. They're in the business of warring against you so that you'll be deceived into thinking that such a home doesn't exist, at least for you. That may be for other saints who are better than me or are more faithful than me or blah. It's all excuses. It's all lies, because it is for each of us. And we'll find out, and that's how we're going to close this, is that you have to fight. Not for your home, because your home you have. It's in your heart. Christ has given it to you. But you have to fight to decorate it, if you will. Meaning, and I took this analogy probably a little too far, but I have a home, but it is the will of God that I follow is going to make it the home that I am comfortable in. I've got to fight, because there's opposition against me in performing His will and loving Him and obeying Him. There's lies, there's deception out there, there's worries, there's trouble, there's persecution. On and on the list goes, and ways in which the kingdom of darkness uses to get our eyes and our faith off of the reality of this, what we have in Christ, that we are clothed with Him, clothed with His power, and that we're at home. And that home, as we'll see, is the very home that's waiting for you in eternity. You say, well, I can't wait to get there to see it. You already have it, which is astounding in and of itself. In a resurrection body, in my home, in heaven, how much faith am I going to need to believe it? Zero. Right, you're there. You're seeing it with your very eyes. You're living it. You're in a resurrection body. The glory of Christ fills the heavens and the universe. And you're party to that. I mean, it's now in this world that it takes faith, monumental faith, to hold on to that and not let it go. So Genesis 11:1. Now the whole earth used the same language and same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, it's Babylon, and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. What's astounding here is that they fear being scattered all over the whole earth. Why is that? It's because there's already division. There's already infighting. There's already hatred. There's already bitterness. And they're all of the same family. I mean, they've all descended from Noah. How many generations? Not many generations have gone by. So that guy next to you is at least a second cousin, you know, at the least, I guess. Everybody is related. And they all have the same God, of course. This has been made clear to them by Noah and his three sons and wives. And so, however, though, already the danger of division and disunity is apparent, and it's so apparent that they've actually planned a way to overcome it. How are we going to overcome this? You know, we're going to lose each other. And they decide that they're going to build a city and a tower, and they're going to give themselves a name. And I'll say, well, we're all of the same name. So the Lord came to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built, and the Lord said, behold, they are one, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. It seems to state that they can do anything. That's really untrue. Nothing will be impossible is a reference to the many projects that they could come up with to try and gain unity. When the city doesn't work and the tower doesn't work, what are they going to try next? And after that, will they devise types of governments? I don't know, you know, whatever they could do to try and gain unity. Maybe they'll, I don't know, I guess you couldn't call it ethnic cleansing, but maybe they'll get rid of all the undesirables who are causing unity, try and brainwash everybody. Who knows? And the ways in which mankind can try and overcome is disunity. But the problem is, and the reason why the disunity is already happening, is because it's in the heart of every one of them. They're broken. And forming a bond with their fellow man is not going to overcome that. So God says in verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Our first great structure of independent mankind is here. The intent was to make a city and a tower that represented a name that we gave ourselves, of which we could call ourselves one thing. And so that was a hope of which we would be unified. The fact is, we tried to do something without God. In God, there is unity, but that wasn't sought. We sought it independent from God. And the issue is that each one of us as fallen creatures are already disunified within. And so when God confused their language, he's pretty much just speeding up the inevitable. Is it going to work? The Tower of Babel going to keep us all unified for thousands of years? I don't think so. Right. How about the United Nations? How's that working? Has that unified us? No. Laws, do those unify us? No. Nothing does. There's only one true unity on planet Earth. And it hadn't existed until the church. It is the church. Unfortunately, there's a lot of infighting in the church too. But it is terrible that it's there, because we are unified in one body in Christ, who is the head, and we're the body. It's the first time in human history that there actually has been perfect unity from brother to sister. And we'll see, you know, for any of us to cause division or to be party to division in the church, in the body of Christ, is the most asinine thing to do. And it's also a great evil, because what I've got, the lengths that God has gone through to bring us together one to another. So inwardly, unity was destroyed by sin and independence from God. So man sought to build himself a home that would unify his inward self. People have been doing it ever since. Everybody does it. we have all tried to build our own little Tower of Babel. Some have tried to even build the big one, you know. Say, how am I going to find unity in myself? Say, Solomon, for instance, built massive structures. So much so that he actually enslaved the Jewish people and wouldn't pay them for the work that he needed done. It didn't work. He himself, you know, his idea was to build magnificence in Israel, and so, you know, he himself, his own demons would find peace. He found no peace. Man's error in the plain of Shinar was to think that outward unity, having a shared name or structure, would heal his inner conflict. I see this, it's amazing that this actually comes up in our day and age as well. And the same solutions are offered. I'll share that with you in a second. Man will only be isolated without God. And I mean from his fellow man as well. Man will only be isolated. It's the most amazing thing and the saddest thing. That really, we're all, you know, the planet is as populated as it's ever been. Yet we're all in our little individual islands. Unless you're in Christ. There's no hope of brotherhood of man. And actually, you know, because we're made, God has made us not to be isolated from one another. We're social creatures. So mankind continues to try and fix himself in the same way, to make a home of his own making. Consequently, the undertaking dictated by pride in the plain of Shinar to preserve and consolidate by outward means the unity which was inwardly lost would never be successful. And God, I mean, he could punish them for this because it's so full of pride to do it, but in reality, he's just speeding along the inevitable. They're never going to gain unity. So he splits them up, and this actually makes more fertile ground for the gospel. Because think about it, in such a world where everybody speaks the same and agrees that they should be independent from God, the gospel's going to have a harder time there. Not that the gospel can't overcome everything, but to split up people individually with different languages would mean the gospel would definitely prosper more. So God's intervention is not to so much punish, but also to show something else. This is never going to work. In Isaiah 63:12, it says that God is the only one who has a name that is actually eternal. And that's why God's name is so significant. And in every way in which it's used, the many names that he has is extremely significant in the fact that it's something that is unchangeable. In Isaiah 63:12, it says, "Who caused his glorious arm to go to the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name?" And in the Isaiah is appealing to Israel and saying, now, here's God. He's the one who has, who is he? He's the one who split the Red Sea, right? Who has done that? And it makes him a name. He's the only one who has such a thing. And interestingly enough, when you get to heaven, it is said that you'll have a new name or a title. Everyone born into this world eventually feels this inward brokenness. Just a matter of time before we get old enough to feel it. Inward brokenness and a lack of unity with our fellow man. I'll never forget the first time I got made fun of. I was in kindergarten. I'll never forget it. I could vividly picture it. Someone made fun of my name. Someone said that kid's name is Shagru, and another kid said something nasty about my name. And I was like, I was just so, what? I didn't get it. No one ever made fun of my name before. I was too young. But it was the first time, like these little mean kids. I was like, what? I don't get it. Oh, that began it. I was ruined from that point on. Right? What do you discover? You get picked on, or you're the bully. You know, it's just as bad either way. Right? Because why are you the bully? Because you're afraid. So, I mean, it's a matter of time before all of us feel this inner brokenness and lack of unity. And hence peer pressure works so well, because we desire the unity so badly. Man lacks unity within himself and with his fallen man, with his fellow creature who is a fallen man. But unity with God is the same as unity with one another. You can't have one without the other. You can't have unity amongst men unless you and I are unified with God in our souls. It's because we're separated from our Creator. We have each made for ourselves a home in which we try to get along reasonably well and find happiness and peace. And I don't mean a building, although that can be a part of it. The American dream. It is wonderful to have a place you can call home that is your land. You know, it's wonderful. God thinks it's wonderful. He blessed Israel with land. Right? It's important. Same with Ruth. You know, what is the deal maker in that, you know, that transaction where Boaz buys the land? It's like, here's my sandal. And he gets a sandal for it because it's where the foot of the person treads on the land. Even to God, it's important. And a blessing, a great blessing. But I could have a ton of it and not really be at home, which is obvious. It's, you know, I can say that, you know, if I have a ton of land, I could be like a real estate mogul or someone who is super rich and say that if I can become the richest man on the planet, then I'll be whole. You know, if I have no needs, I have complete and perfect security financially, then I'll be at home. You will not. These desired things, happiness, joy, peace, security, comfortability, they never come. We built our own homes, which really means we all built our own lives. What each of us think will bring us peace and security and joy are different. They range all over the place. For some it's rich, for some it's another lust. For some it's being popular, for some it's being alone, but all of us eventually end up alone. Some think it's a type of personality or profession, some think it's tied to fame or success, others think it's found in being left alone, or in family, or in wealth, in entertainment, in lust fulfilled. It's all the Tower of Babel. It's all us building a home for ourselves, which is a life. Ironically, all of us live in an exile of our own making, and so many still do. And think about this, you know, the isolation of man is fascinating. Fascinating. The human experiment, I guess. To be isolated from your fellow man, to not have meaningful relationships. And without God, it's impossible. We're fooling ourselves if we think any other way. It is plainly revealed in history and in current events and so on. And you don't have to read too much, really anywhere, to see man trying to fix this problem. He's constantly doing it. And sure enough, after writing that, I wrote a bunch about this and then I went looking online and looking at some of the news stories, and sure enough, just almost immediately after working on stuff, things associated with this, I came across an article entitled "The New Cygnus Study Reveals Loneliness at Epidemic Levels in America." Cigna, it's a global health service company, recently conducted a survey. Over 20,000 Americans, so it's a big enough gene pool, if you will, exploring the impact of loneliness in the United States. And some of the things that they found are just astounding. And at first I thought, you know, it's social media. Because social media does seem to isolate people, even though you're connected with how many other millions of people out there. You're in your little room behind your computer and you're not really talking to anybody and you're just putting up stuff that represents, or maybe true or maybe not, But one of the most interesting things about the study found was that those who use social media heavily and those who don't had the same percentage of issue with not having meaningful relationships. So it didn't seem to matter. Those who didn't use a lot of social media also had this lack of meaningful relationship and loneliness as those who did use it a lot. They said only around half, 53% of Americans have meaningful in-person social interactions, such as having an extended conversation with a friend or spending quality time with family on a daily basis. 53%. That's half the population, in case you needed me to figure that out for you. Not even having like a conversation with anybody. That's astounding. Right? Why did we build the Tower of Babel? We were scared this is going to happen. Too late. It already began thousands of years ago. This is just inevitable. There's no meaningful relationship. And what is, by the way, why does this occur? What does the sin nature want to do? Isn't it funny? The sin nature wants to be a god. The sin nature wants to be petted. The sin nature wants to be magnified and admired and loved. And yet the sin nature wants to crawl in a hole and get away from everybody and everything. The sin nature wants isolation. Why? It's afraid. It wants to be admired, but it knows what it is. Unadmirable. It wants to be powerful, but it knows it's weak. So it wants to show itself, get all the accolades that it can, and then crawl back into its hole and think about all its accolades. So isn't that wonderful? Wasn't I wonderful? Looking at itself and how awesome it is. And then when it gets bored with that, it heads out of its hole to get more accolades and just recycle the whole thing. Nothing is meaningful. Only in God is that true, that meaning can actually be put back into life. I mean, the creature created by God separates himself from his creator and then seeks meaning in his very life. How is that even possible? Here's another one, Generation Z. I didn't even know they were called this. I don't know, what are they going to call the next generation? Double A? Do they start all over again? Generation Z, adults ages 18 to 22, is the loneliest generation and claims to be in worse health than older generations. God, I think of the foot issues I'm dealing with, and I'm like, God, I'm giving my 18-year-old feet back and my brain. Is that amazing? The loneliest generation, 18 to 22. Now, here's the thing. The study found that people who have meaningful relationships, daily relationships, are healthier mentally and physically. No duh. So they offered some solutions, and not one of them. Cigna Corp didn't think of Jesus at all. Right? Shocker. But it was all plans to help people out at work, at school, you know, how to do things at home to make yourself more, I don't know, social, I guess. It had a list of solutions. They're terrible. They're terrible. And what's, you know, you get all these, we did this big study, we have these really high-paid, smart, important people who came up with all these solutions. All it does is give these lonely people a little gleam of hope, and it's just going to be worse because it's not going to work. Home is not a place. It's not. It's not a series of events. It can't be. Because all of us are different. Home is Christ. That and that alone. He who was rich became poor. He exiled himself from heaven so that he could come into our exile and show us the way home. He said, "You will follow me after to the home that I'm making for you." Even in Israel, Judah returns home, right? After Babylonian captivity is 70 years. God anoints Cyrus the Great to send them home. Cyrus, the Persian king, says, "You Jews can go home." Many of them do. Some of them don't, but many of them do. It's home. And all they do is muck it all up again. Same problems, it's just different categories. They made this cult religion out of the law, but they continued in ungodliness. They continued in isolation from God, in separation from God. And they became so bad that they crucified the Lord of glory. There was nothing there. The Son of God went into exile alongside of us so that he could show us the way home. As we noted before, man was to rule the earth, but he failed. Christ became a man, so he became the only one qualified to rule. Man was to spread out over the whole earth and fill it. That's what he was told. And as he did, he was to remain in fellowship, unified with his fellow man in brotherly love. He was to worship the one true God with his fellow man, loving God, loving one another. Right? The two laws that sum up the entire Mosaic law. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he was supposed to do. And fill up the whole earth. Yet the first two children, one of them, the older one, commits murder, kills the younger. Christ not only unified us to the Father, he unified us to one another. And we're going to explore that a bit too. Christ unified us to the Father. He made us a home. But our home's in heaven, and we say, you know, I can't wait to get there. I agree. But as we'll see, and Christ says this plainly in the upper room, this home exists in your heart right now. And say, well, God, I don't always see it. I know. He also unified us with one another in the royal family of God. And no, I don't see that all the time either. But whose fault is that? It's our own stupidity. It's our own lack of sight. There should be not one issue in the royal family of God. In fact, Paul talks to the Corinthians about forgiveness, and he says to them, I have forgiven the man who committed that sexual act with his father's wife. He said, I have forgiven him so that Satan could take no advantage of us. In other words, Corinth, who already had division, they repented at Paul's letter, and then this guy who had also repented of his sin wanted to come back into the fold. They were like, no way. And it was an opening for division that Satan could use. And Paul said, don't let Satan take any advantage of us. Us are to be unified. We can see from that how asinine and out of character it is for us to cause division or not to commune with God consistently. God has gone to great lengths to give us unity again. And once we understand that, the thing of when anything, like, and they do come up, you know, personality issues, conflict issues, you're disappointed in someone, they sinned against you, it happens. I could say, well, I could really go at them and cause division with my words, which we studied that quite a bit in Ephesians 4. You know, about how I'm to use my speech, how words are used. And, you know, I can, you know, it's a temptation, especially when I think I'm the one that's wronged or I know the one who is wronged. There is not one option for nothing but complete forgiveness. And let God deal with those who are wrong. And he will. As if he's not completely and utterly involved. We are to be unified in love. And we can see how important this is. God has given a unity. And Christ said, the whole world will know you're my disciples when you love one another like I love you. So look at John 13:33. We should see how important this is. Our unity, but first and foremost, there must be unity within yourself. We are not any longer like Babel, like fallen man, like a lone, isolated, afraid man. We are no longer that. Verse 31, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Why? Because, well, I'm going and you're not. You're remaining behind. And so it is of extreme value that you love one another as I have loved you. He says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where on earth are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. And he has. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. In other words, Peter's saying, well, if the issue is that it's too hard to follow you, hey, I'm your guy. I'll follow you to the ends of the earth. It doesn't matter how dangerous it is. Oh, really, Peter, right? So, I mean, that would be true of all of us. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. We can imagine why it is. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abodes, dwelling places. It's not mansions. That's not the word he used here. It's a very common word for a place to live. That's all it is. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Well, you can see why we put mansions in there. Because, well, you know, if God's going to have a place to live, it should be pretty good. If it were not so, in other words, if it weren't like this, I don't make up stuff. I would have told you. In other words, what if there were no such dwellings for us in heaven? Would Christ just be silent about it? I say, well, heaven, you know, it's not as great as you think it is. So I'm just not going to mention anything. No, he said, if heaven were not anything but a perfect home with God, and think about what that means, beyond all materialism, a perfect home with God, then he would have said something. But he didn't need to. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and realize the resurrection to start this. But then, of course, he also, it would mean both the second coming and the resurrection, and receive you to myself, that where I am, that you may be, there you may be also. And all these guys want, and all we want is just that. And you know where I am going. Thomas steps up to the plate. Lord, we do not know where you're going. How in the world would we know that? How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Thank you, Thomas, for asking this question. Because the answer is perhaps one of the more famous passages that the Lord has ever stated. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is the way. His way, his truth, his life is clothing us. If you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, I believe, or verse 9, where Paul said, when I glory in my weaknesses, the power of Christ clothes me like a tent. Here, his way, his truth, his life, they clothe us. Today, right now, his way, his truth, his life, that's our home. Someday sight will be faith. In other words, the home and all of this, you know, the happiness, the joy, the peace, the patience, everything that is magnificent and wonderful will be automatic all the time. There'll be no opposition to it. It'll just flow from me. I'll see heaven with my resurrected eyes. And in fact, I think it's in John, 1 John, it says in our resurrection bodies, our physical eyes will be able to behold the glory of God. They cannot now. Not these eyes. Only the eyes of your soul can, though. The eyes of your soul can definitely behold the glory of God. But in heaven, your physical eyes will. So I'll be able to take it all in, and faith will be sight. But until then, you know, do I have to wait for this home to be at home? And the answer is absolutely not. So, and I mean, it's one of the most astounding things. It's simple, simply stated, but of the most extreme challenge to the believer. The believer is to have a heart full of peace and joy just by being, just for existing. In other words, is there a reason why I have peace and joy? Outside of Christ, no. And I have Him. All of us do. I'm to be at joy, I'm to be at peace, just for being. I'm clothed with Him everywhere I go. Therefore, my home is with me wherever, anywhere I go, and everywhere I go. Christ said, before He left us, He said, I'm with you until the ends of the earth. Matthew 28. He said to the disciples that they could not follow Him where He was going, but that He would return and receive them to Himself. He returns in His resurrection body. He speaks to them. He reveals to them who He is. He shows them His scars. They believe He's a ghost. And He says, touch me and know that I am flesh and bone. And then He sits with them, and He, for perhaps hours, takes out the Old Testament scrolls and shows them who He is in them and what had to happen and why it had to happen. And all is revealed. And then He said, now stay here. Stay in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. They ask in great anticipation, is it now that you're going to bring in your kingdom? Right? And the hope is that He's going to say yes. And He says no. Well, He doesn't actually say no, right? He says it's not for you to know the times and the epochs of the Father's will. It's not for you to know this. Like, after the resurrection, they're like, so is it now that you're going to bring in your kingdom? No, not quite. It's going to be a while. In other words, you're going to have to live and live without me being in your physical presence. They spent many years, the disciples, right? I mean, James, John's brother, dies pretty early. I think he died in 42. So he only lives to be about another 9 or 10 years. He was executed by Herod. Other than that, the rest of them live for decades after this. And they have to go to the ends of the earth. They're evangelizing. They're building church, the church. Churches everywhere. Paul would be included. And so, and they would be called strangers in this world. Like we are. I mean, they are us. They have the same plan, the same existence. But they would be called aliens and strangers in the earth. So would they have to wait? Would they have to wait all this time before they could go home? Well, it turns out that the Lord, in verse 23 of that very chapter that you're looking at, uses the same word, dwelling place. He uses it again. It's Mene. He says, you can skip down to verse 23, we're just going to read to it, but in verse 2 he says, in my Father's house are very many dwelling places, many abodes. And you say, well, that seems like heaven only. But then in verse 23, he says, we will make our abode with Him. Who's we? Me, he says, and the Father will make our abode with Him. It's the same exact word. Mene. And can you read it there? We're going to read it in a second. But who is that person that will make our abode with Him? It describes Him. There's a conditional clause there. It's an if. Don't miss this. Because, you know, all of us want this. Again, we're looking at this because the blessing upon Boaz is that Ruth would make him a magnificent home because she's a magnificent woman. She becomes a type of Christ, and that the excellent woman of Proverbs 31 makes an excellent home. The abode made for you by Christ in heaven exists in the heart of every believer who loves and obeys him. So what are the rewards for obeying you, Lord? How many crowns do I get? How much stuff do I get? How about knowing? Like, every believer has this, but how many believers see it? Right? How, we love and study the Word of God consistently, and sometimes we miss it. But are you filled with perfect joy all the time? We miss it. Am I at home? You are all the time. The abode made for you in Christ, by Christ in heaven exists in the heart of every believer who loves and obeys the Lord. Look at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip asks, you know, we all would ask these questions. Lord, show us the Father, with a statement. Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you? And yet you have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. In other words, he's saying there that I'm God. But the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on the account of the works themselves. And all of these guys are going to get filled with the Spirit in 50 days from now. And so it's more like he's saying, believe in the miracle. When he says works, believe the miracles themselves. Only until that time, when they're filled with the Spirit, faith will be much easier. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father. Highly debated verse. But it really just means, if you just take it simply on the surface, Christ is pretty much saying, well, I just got warmed up here. In the 3 years of my ministry, in my first advent, my 3-year ministry is just the beginning. I'm warming up. I'm going to empower you, the church, to do even greater. And of course, he's the one who's doing it, but he's empowering us to do it. Verse 13, and wherever, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And you see, he's still talking to them as you guys left behind and I'm leaving. Right? There's way more work that you're going to do, and you're going to need prayer like crazy. You're going to need to pray to me. You're going to need to ask me for things, and I promise you that they will be done. If you love me, right, is another thing. Is there going to be an issue with me keeping his commands in heaven? I certainly hope not. But it wouldn't be heaven. If you love me, you will keep my commands. That's on earth. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, God the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Another key to our home, indwelling of the Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, resurrection. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live, resurrection, you live also. We also are resurrected. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He in that day would mean Pentecost, when they're filled with the Spirit. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Again, there's a separation. Loving him in heaven, everybody, you can't, there's no foreseeable obstacle to that. But here on earth, there's ifs to it. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. That's us left behind for a while on earth. But then he says, I will disclose myself to him. So Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, what has happened? Well, for those of you who believe in me, because of the work I do, and the justification that I have granted you through my work, that you will be able to love and see me. Those who are will not believe in me, although, and as we saw in Romans 1, they exchange the glory of God for the image of the creature. They will not be able to do that. They will know nothing of me. But for those of you who believe, then you will be able to love me. I mean, you can't, and you can't like abstractly love a person, right? And say, like, I love my invisible friend. It's a little strange. If you're a kid, okay. But, you know, if you've grown up, you know, you have to know him. You have to know him well. If you're going to love him, you have to know who he is, know what he is, know what he's done, know who he is to you and who you are in him. So Jesus answered and said, "This is what has happened. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Mone, a place to stay. That's all it means. It's not a mansion. I guess in the proper context it could be. But there's no way he means that, because I certainly don't have a mansion right now. A place to stay. Same exact word used in verse 2. And it's conditioned. Now, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." That's every single believer, of course. But there's only some who in time, and I don't know how many, but there's only some in time who actually love him. And as such, if you love him, you would keep his word. It doesn't make any sense that you wouldn't. Does it mean perfectly sinless? No. It means that you desire it. And I mean really desire it. Don't fool yourself. The condition is loving him and keeping his word. The soul could not look like a home of Christ's making if these things did not abide in it, meaning his love. Love for him, his love for others. Say a soul is filled with generally selfishness or, you know, some kind of sin of bitterness or anger or worry or whatever, fill in the blank. You say, does that look like Christ's home? No. And so every believer in Christ is in him and has that heavenly home. But Jesus desires that we be at home in our heavenly abode while we sojourn in this world as aliens and strangers. The world really has nothing for us anymore. But, and, you know, that would be if we don't fit anywhere and materialism doesn't do it, the ways of the world doesn't do it, the wisdom of the world doesn't do it for us. It's a pretty lonely existence. But Christ has enshrouded us with himself. He desires for us to be at home in our heavenly abode. And don't miss the fact that the same word is used of the home in heaven as the same one as the home in your heart. You know, within the same case in which he is speaking. So what's different that Judas asks him? The fact that for the believer now, unlike in the Old Testament where they had a shadow of the reality, that the soul now, in reality, like it's been changed. You don't read of new men in Christ in the Old Testament. It's not there. They had a shadow of the things to come. You and I, as believers, we have Christ himself. And he says that we have been made new creatures, or born again. And being made brand new, the soul has been made ready to love the Lord. Like love him. I hate to say really love him, because I hate when people do that. Love is love, just like faith is faith. Either you believe or you don't. Either you love or you don't. The soul has been made ready to love him, therefore to know him, and therefore to obey him. The soul is made ready at the moment of salvation. The world cannot know him or his Holy Spirit, but the believer has been made brand new. We don't earn this at all. So we don't do his will and then so ready ourselves for his love. We are ready for his love at the moment of salvation. By loving him, you do his will. He says it here, and John repeats it in his first epistle, that if you know him and you love him, you will keep his commands. So we have the soul made ready. It's up to us to allow God to decorate it, really, with His will. You know, what's a Christian soul supposed to look like? It's supposed to look like Him, like Christ. God gives us a heart that loves His will. And, yeah, there is a struggle within us, as Paul writes in Galatians 5, the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. But as you read here, the Holy Spirit within us is an intricate part of this. So He goes to heaven. We're left behind. We're going to make our abode in you, but that depends on you're going to pray. You have prayer. You have loving one another in unity. You have keeping my commands and all the things that He mentions, which He's not remotely done with. He's going to go through to chapter 17 of what a heart that has the abode of Christ in it. So though we struggle at times with temptation and sin, we have been set free from those things. We have laid aside the old man and put on the new. So look at verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. I love it. He's so simple, Christ is. He just states things so simply and doesn't leave any vague areas. You know, if you love me, you'll keep my word. If you don't love me, you won't keep my word. I say, Jesus, you know, you didn't really have to say the second part. We inferred it. He's like, no, I don't trust you to infer it. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So before they, and I mean they as the disciples, but also you and me, before we make it all the way home to where heaven is a reality in our eyes, Jesus put His home in their hearts. Though we are not in heaven, believers have their true home in their hearts. So, home is not just a place, it's a way. You say, well, you know, you're telling me the same things. I already knew this. I'm supposed to obey. I knew that. I'm supposed to love the Lord. I knew that. Bravo. But to see it in light of humankind as a whole, and in each of us individually, you know, in with this family of humans, if you will, that are here on earth, the tendency to isolation and exile in every person is astounding. It is a moving thing in which people, as we saw in Genesis 11, have tried a number of different ways to try and overcome the disunity and the brokenness within that every man feels. And none of that is going to work. How in the world, because He says to me, you have joy in me. Yeah, but Lord, I'd have a lot more joy in you if this thing wasn't going on in my life. Or if this thing wasn't going on in my life. And you notice He makes sure that we're very clear on the fact that those things don't matter. That the circumstances or people in our lives don't matter. Is it in me you have joy? Period. And we're all in Him. So you say, you expect me to be full of joy just for existing and not based on anything that's coming, you know, or that I'm doing currently. And He says, absolutely. Now, if you're like me, I don't know if you are, but that, I mean, not only is that kind of fascinating, but it's also kind of daunting. Like, do I really have the fullness of His joy no matter what? Does my joy and my peace increase and decrease depending on circumstances? And, you know, if I'm honest with myself. So how in the world do I grab hold of this? And it is imperative that we do. Imperative. Home is not just a place, it's a way. It's a way of life. Thomas said, we don't know the way. He said, I'm the way. Yeah, you can picture Thomas in his head going, what? Yeah, he's expecting directions and, like, you know, how to get to the grocery store or something. I don't know. But it's a way of life that is quite opposite of what we thought made our home before, or the home of our own making. Quite opposite. So no matter where we are in place, in a place called home or in exile, which some people do have to deal with, without Christ there is a feeling of alienation and longing for something more in every man. Even as Christians, we find this longing surfacing in our own lives. And that's when we just simply get our eyes off of what we really need to be looking at. So this is why Jesus, during his ministry and in the Bible, constantly is God appealing to the outcast, to the poor, to the lame, to the handicapped, on and on and on. He's always appealing to those who are out there, to the tax collector, to the sinners. You know, you can go and be with the in crowd of Israel. Always to the outcast. God appeals to them. Doesn't he say, not too many wise, not too many mighty, not too many noble have been called? You're the outcast. You're the downtrodden. You're the ones who have no home, and you know it. So we have his kingdom. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace, mercy, and love. Thank you for providing for us the home that we have, that is your heavenly home, our heavenly home that you have made. May we see it so that we may experience your joy on a daily basis, your peace that you have granted. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
A thrill that I